I'm going to stop the music. And there's the phone. You ready? Hello?
Mr. White, this is Santiago Leon.
Hi, Santiago. How are you?
Pretty good.
I'm Lee Sandy.
This is Lee Sandy.
Hi, Lee. How are you doing?
You're very good, sir. How about you?
How's my level sound for you?
What?
How does my level sound for you?
Sounds pretty good, actually.
Good. I'm on my microphone so that I'm not talking to some cheap 1970s vintage phone.
You have a good sense of humor. It's just like canter a little bit.
Oh, well, okay.
All right. It's just me and Lee, and we'll start in 10 seconds.
Okay.
And this will be tape. All right. It'd be 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Hold on. Oh, I forgot to do this. We got Mr. James White here. Hello, James.
How are you doing?
Pretty good. Now tell us, what happened to this debate? Why was it canceled? Tell me your side of the story.
Well, I'll try to be very brief, and then if we need to get into details, we can. We had a signed agreement that had been the result of the negotiations of both sides over a number of months. And I have posted, for example, the signature of Emir Kanter on an email agreeing to the particular parameters that he and Tom Askell had worked out for this debate. And 12 days before the debate was supposed to happen, Brett O'Donnell contacted us and, in essence, gutted everything that we had asked for in that particular agreement that we had worked out over the preceding months. And over the next 3 days, I attempted to work with Dr. O'Donnell while all the time trying to get Emir and Ergun Kanter to respond to any of these issues. They would not. From Wednesday morning until Friday night, I could not get any responses from them. And finally, on Friday evening, Emir Kanter said, well, we agree with Dr. O'Donnell, which means they were giving up on the signed agreement that we had had up until that point in time. And so, unfortunately, what that meant was that the order of the debate that we had arranged, the cross-examination periods, the time periods that we had arranged, everything that had gotten the debate back on track back in June was unilaterally thrown out finally 10 days prior to the debate. And since we could not allow that to happen, I mean, if someone's going to say, you know what, we had a signed agreement, but we're going to throw it out 10 days before, what's going to happen one day before or 1 hour before or during the debate? So it was canceled because there was a signed agreement, and the signed agreement was reneged upon by Ergun and Emir Kanter at the insistence, evidently, of Dr. O'Donnell. So that's what happened, and we have documented all of this. And the thing that really bothers us, to be perfectly honest with you, is that in all of the responses we've seen, no one has mentioned the existence of this signed agreement that we have documented and put out there for people to look at. Because we're sitting here tonight. I wanted to be in Lynchburg this evening, but you've got to draw the line someplace.
Yes, sir. Dr. White, this is Lee Sandy.
Hi, Lee.
That's something that I was very curious about too. Was Dr. Ergun Kanter also in on this as well, or was it who were the ones that were in on the signing of this?
Yeah,
the original agreement.
Right. Well, what happened, if you go back, we have posted all the emails and had posted them all along so that people could see what the process was of trying to arrange this debate. And initially, since it was primarily Ergun and I, we seemed to be somewhat alike, as you had noted, and that means we're a little bit on the bullheaded side. And eventually what happened, I believe in early June, was that it sort of broke down, and Tom Askell wasn't going to be involved, I was going to come alone, et cetera, et cetera. And they didn't want that. So Emir Kanter contacted me and said, look, what do we need to do to make this work? And so Tom Askell and he primarily, they talked on the phone, they worked things out through email. And we even put a statement out on our blogs apologizing for all the difficulties that had gone through, that we had gone through, and so on and so forth, and coming up with the agreement. And I have an email from Ergun Kanter, I think as early as June 27th, agreeing to those particular parameters. And so he was well aware of this. And one of the things that bothers me is that on his blog currently, he makes it sound as if he was on a flight in California when all of a sudden this all blew up and he wasn't given any time to participate. That would mean we'd have to believe that from Wednesday morning, my time signature is 8:29 a.m. Wednesday morning, October 4th, when Dr. O'Donnell wrote to all of us, all the way through till Friday afternoon, Ergun Canner never checked his email, never talked to Dr. O'Donnell. Emir Canner never picked up the phone and called his brother, that there was no communication whatsoever. That's sort of hard for me to believe that that was all that was taking place during that period of time. And so we tried. I mean, I wrote, I believe, 13 emails during that period of time, primarily to Brett O'Donnell, but almost every one of them begging the Canners, look, you signed this agreement. We worked this out. Your agreement's being thrown out. Aren't you going to step in here and defend your honor, defend your word, do something? And it never happened. And that's very disappointing. But I want to make sure everybody understands. I have a standing challenge to Ergun Canner to debate this issue one-on-one, just he and I. In fact, if Ergun Canner were to invite me to, I would come to Lynchburg and I would go into each one of his classes with nothing but a Greek New Testament to defend my position on the freedom of God and salvation. I would be more than happy to do that as long as I would simply be treated in such a way where someone's word becomes their bond and they don't change it the last moment.
Yeah, and you would think that maybe some of his staff might have seen the email if he hadn't seen it and at least maybe informed him on this. One thing that they had told me was that his staff told me was that actually those emails were actually not supposed to be publicized, and I'm just curious, what's your take on that?
Okay, the first series of emails, there's actually three files that we have posted. Two of them are in PDF, one's in HTML. The first series were between Ergun and I back in February, and Ergun had simply asked. He is the one who actually raised the issue. He said, I imagine these are going to be seen on blogs someplace. He says, I just request that you post all of it. During the second portion, where the invitation had actually been extended by Dr. Falwell through Ergun Canner, very early on, Emir said, well, we should keep these private. And Tom Askell said, no, we're not keeping any of this private because this is going to be a public debate. There's already been some problems as to who said what in the past. So we think you should be perfectly transparent about this. Public debate, public emails. And so there's two major sections of emails going back and forth, going all the way into June, that, again, are likewise available on the web. Now, I have not actually published in totality the final emails, especially those involving Brett O'Donnell, because so far, other than just simply ignoring the existence of the agreement, no one has said, no, there was no agreement. The only thing we've published from that, for example, is a screenshot of Emir's signature and the various dates of the emails as they were sent, but we haven't actually had to publish those because so far no one has said, no, those things did not exist. So I, from the beginning, have said, look, this is a public situation. It began on a public board when Emir and Ergun Canner made comments on the founder's blog. And so why in the world should Christians have to hide anything in regards to the discussions that were supposed to lead to a public debate? There was nothing personal in them in the sense of discussions of personal issues or anything else. It was all theological. It was all about the debate. And so we've been very transparent in putting all that out there.
Can you tell us the original format and the format that Brett O'Donnell offered after?
Well, what happened was, that was something that we struggled to agree on, was we feel that this subject, especially with four people, requires enough time to actually address it. The only other time I've done a four-man debate, it was 4 hours and 20 minutes in length at Boston University on the subject of the papacy. They wanted 2.5 hours at most, and to travel all across the United States for four men, divide 2.5 hours up amongst four men, and it's not even as long as a normal sermon in a church is the total time you have to speak. So it just didn't make any sense. And so when it looked like it was just going to be me against the Canners without Tom Askell in early June, that's when Emir Canner contacted Tom, and they worked out, and Tom has posted all of this. He has posted all of this on his blog. They worked out a three-hour debate. It would be a little bit longer than 3 hours, with introductions or the break and stuff like that, but the actual debate portion that someone would be watching on a DVD or something like that would be 3 hours in length. And the Canners agreed to that, and it had two other important elements to it. We need to have cross-examination. If there's not cross-examination in a theological debate, you might as well just go by the sermons from one side and the sermons from the other side and listen to the two, because you're not going to have any interaction. So we had said, look, if this is going to happen, it needs to be this length so that we can actually address the issue. There needs to be cross-examination, enough of it to make it worthwhile. We can actually ask serious questions. And since we couldn't get a thesis statement, the thesis statement that Canner suggested, I'm sorry, no one has ever been able to explain to me what it actually meant in English. And so we tried to present a thesis statement. They didn't want that. And so finally, it was just going to be Baptists and Calvinism is all it was going to be. Well, there's no pro and con side to that. There's no affirmative negative. So we had agreed whoever goes first, the other side goes next, and you just keep doing that through the rest of the debate. It wasn't going to be a situation like in a normal scholastic debate, the affirmative goes first and last, because there wasn't anybody who was having a burden of proof in this particular situation. So all of that was thrown out. The debate was cut back to about 2 hours and 20 minutes by Dr. O'Donnell. They were given first and last word without any explanation as to why that is, and the cross-examination that we had asked, the specific extra cross-examination that we had asked, all thrown out unilaterally without even asking us. And we were given no choices about that whatsoever. And in fact, the original email that was sent to us on October 4th also said that we were going to have to sign and send back a no-use contract to Liberty, meaning that we would not have access to the videos or audios of this debate, even though the initial invitation from Dr. Falwell had made that as one of its particular points, is that everyone would have equal opportunity to make this debate available. So 12 days out, all of a sudden we get hit with basically, we're taking over and everything that has been offered to you in the past, we're taking back off the table 12 days out. And 10 days out then, we pulled the plug on it because they were basically saying, look, sorry, that's the way it's going to be. And since we had a signed agreement, we're like, well, if you can do this 10 days out, then we cannot trust that you're going to hold to your word once we get there. And there's just no reason to attempt to do this in this situation. I personally have done 59 moderated public debates with a large number of different people. We've never had this kind of an issue before in any context at all. So we have to have some kind of trust between the parties at that point.
Okay. Wow. Well, from what I've heard about the whole video thing, they were saying that they didn't want to give you or something like any rights because of, I guess they didn't want you to copy and paste or something.
That's obviously, yeah, I understand that, and of course you have to when you give both sides an unedited master, you have to trust the other side is not going to try to play games with it. The problem is if both sides have it, no one can play games with it. If we were to try to edit things and change what people were saying, and the other side has an unedited master, you've just committed intellectual suicide because they can then demonstrate that you have played around with what you were given. We have never had a problem with that. Believe me, when we do debates, I debated John Dominic Crossan, the co-founder of the Jesus Seminar, last September. We provided them with unedited masters of that debate, and we do that with all the debates. We've actually even done it to where we handed that to them as they were leaving the building the night of the debate. You've just simply got to trust that when you go into a situation like this, if both sides are given equal access, that if someone does play around with it, and I've had one person, not in a formal debate, it was actually somewhat of an informal debate. I don't count that in the debates I've done. We've had one person play around and edit stuff. And you know what? Everybody knows it. And that guy really doesn't have any credibility left at all because that's what he did. No one else has done that in all the 59 debates we've done.
Now, did this whole debate started with the whole thing about Dr. Hunt being promoted to the president for the Southern Baptist Convention?
My understanding is that it was that particular thread on the Founders Ministries blog that brought out the comments from Ergen and Emir Kanner. I came in on this. At that time, I was ministering in Scotland, and someone sent me an email while I was in Scotland saying, did you see these comments? And see, I had challenged Ergen Kanner on his statements about Calvinism well before this. There had been at least two times, that I invited him to debate me one-on-one. Then he and Emir came out on the Founders blog, and then it was out of all of that, and especially the correspondence between Ergen and myself, that then the one day, I think it was in March, Ergen emailed all of us and said, I've spoken with Dr. Falwell, I've spoken with Dr. Patterson at Southwestern, here's what we'll do, and here's what we're offering. And that began the negotiations as to what we would be able to put together for this debate. And believe me, I wanted to be there. If you go back over the documentation, I bent over backwards to try to make this happen. I would still like to see something happen, but you've got to have at least a minimum level of integrity to trust that once you get there, you're going to have an opportunity to say something. You're going to have an opportunity to be treated at least semi-fairly in that context. I've gone into debates where I was the only person that I knew of that was a Protestant Christian in that room. I did a debate once in Omaha, Nebraska, where everybody I knew was a Roman Catholic, and I was debating a Roman Catholic apologist, except for one Anglican on the front bench, and I'm really not sure which side to put him on. So I don't have any problem in going into those situations at all. And I wouldn't not have had any problem at all going into a situation in Ergen Kanter's own backyard. That isn't at all the issue. The issue is, if I'm going to go there and I'm going to do that debate, I want people years later to be able to benefit from what we do. And that's where the trust comes in.
Yeah. Thank you. Something else that I was kind of curious about, I wrote down here on some of the questions, was one of the questions I had was, is it true that you are a hyper-Calvinist? And what is the definition of hyper-Calvinist?
Yeah. Unfortunately, that's a term. If you actually ever run into a hyper-Calvinist, you're going to know it really quickly. And one of the first things they're going to tell you is they don't like me. I have written against hyper-Calvinism. I have denounced hyper-Calvinism. Let's put it really simply. A hyper-Calvinist does not believe that you preach the gospel to everyone and that every man has a duty to repent. And I'm one of the guys that has stood outside the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City over 30 times during the general conference, sometimes as few as 5 of us and 30,000 of them, passing out tracts and distributing literature and calling people to faith in Christ Jesus. I and Rich Pierce, the president of Alpha and Omega Ministries, stood along the pathway that the pilgrims were traveling up in Cherry Creek State Park in Colorado during the papal visit during World Youth Day, distributing literature to the tired pilgrims as they were going to Mass, coming up with unique ways of distributing literature to people who don't want to carry one more thing in their hands. We are the ones who are out there doing that, and hyper-Calvinists don't do that. Hyper-Calvinists do not believe that God commands men everywhere to repent. And that has been a central theme of my proclamation all along. And I can document that. I can prove that. And you have to basically redefine hyper-Calvinism to simply being a synonym of a Calvinist. And if you do that, then you're going to be turning Spurgeon into a hyper-Calvinist and R.C. Sproul into a hyper-Calvinist and John MacArthur into a hyper-Calvinist. And you've now turned the language into something that no longer has any meaning. So, no, I am not a hyper-Calvinist, and to utilize that language is simply dishonest.
Okay. I'm sorry to go back to the debate questions. Another question I had was somebody that one of my friends actually really wanted me to ask this question, and that was when you proposed to debate the Kanters, did they refuse to debate unless they had an external moderator?
Unless they had a what?
An external moderator.
No, actually, the whole issue, they made no statements about moderation that I can recall at all. The only reason that Dr. O'Donnell got involved is we were having trouble convincing Ergen Kanter that we needed to have a meaningful debate thesis. And I was very taken aback when Dr. O'Donnell finally did respond. And as I recall, it took many weeks to get him to respond to the first email. 4 weeks we went without a single response from Dr. O'Donnell once we started contacting him. But I was taken aback when he said, the thesis statement doesn't matter as long as it raises positions upon which you can have controversy and have dialogue and debate. And to this day, I believe that Dr. O'Donnell is primarily familiar with scholastic debate, not with the theological debate. Theological debate that takes place, and like I said, I've done a large portion of it over the past 16 years, you have to bring your audience along with. You have a completely different context than you have in scholastic debate, where you've just got a bunch of judges sitting around. In a theological debate, you're trying to bless the people of God. You're trying to get into the Word of God. You're trying to bring them along so that they can understand what's being said. And so that was the reason that moderation even came up. In my experience, the function of the moderator is to remember where we are in the debate, whose turn it is, and to keep the stopwatch. That's it. That's what a moderator does in theological debate. What happened in this situation is in the last emails that Dr. O'Donnell sent to me, he said, no, I determine what goes on. I determine everything that takes place in this debate, and it's not up to you. And I said, no, I'm sorry. That doesn't make any sense. Why were the Kanters negotiating with us since February of this year if it was all going to be up to you anyway? That doesn't make any sense at all. So that's where there was some confusion.
Did you and Dr. Askell, did you both agree to have Dr. O'Donnell as a moderator, or did you not know what he was going to do?
Well, we suggested that Dr. O'Donnell become involved and function as a moderator, yes. Never was it suggested to us or intimated to us. that meant that he was going to get to take over the debate and determine order of speaking and the time frames and everything else. And that never crossed the canner's mind either. And how can I say that? Because even after Dr. O'Donnell became involved, months after that, when we negotiated the final signed format, there was nothing in there that said, based upon moderator's approval. They did not involve Dr. O'Donnell in the discussions at all. It was primarily between Emir and Tom. They talked on the phone, and so that means they felt they had the right to represent their side and determine the time frames and everything else. And it was only after we get 10 days out that all of a sudden, well, okay, we'll let him make those decisions. It's like, well, wait a minute. Were you negotiating in good faith before? If so, then now you're reneging upon your word. If you weren't negotiating in good faith before, then you weren't negotiating in good faith before. So either way you go, the real issue I think that has to be put to the canners, and I hope that if you all are going to get a chance to talk to them about this, the question has to be, why is it that on everything that's been said so far, and I'm referring to Ergun Canner's website, Emir Canner's website, and the comments made in convocation. Why is it that the signed agreement, which we have posted on our websites, has gone totally unmentioned? I mean, to me, that's the context. That when someone says what happened 12 days out or 10 days out, that's the context. We didn't do anything. We thought we had everything set. We were getting ready to go. I had my plane tickets and my hotel reservations and car rentals and everything else. And 12 days out, all of a sudden, game plan has completely changed. And that's what brought all of this about.
I guess I have one last question to do with the debate, and then I wanted to end off with I've really been wanting to talk with you about. The other thing, too, is they said that they – when I spoke with a lot of these people that are organizing the debate from over here, they said that they had like a hotel reserved and paid for for you. They had everything, like the plane tickets and everything, paid for you.
No. The only thing that they had were the hotel reservations for the night before the debate. One night. We, since I was going to be speaking at a church there, we paid for the hotel for the rest of that, and they never offered anything about plane tickets. We paid for the plane tickets ourselves. In fact,
did they
pay
for anything else, or
no? I was going to be paying food. I was going to be paying the car. I was going to be paying all the other hotel nights and paying the airline myself. Huh. In fact, I still have those tickets. I have to find a way to utilize those tickets because we had to cancel them. So not cancel them, but $600 worth of tickets. So
that's very interesting.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And if we need to post the documentation of that, we are good at posting documentation.
Thank you. I guess something that, I mean, around campus on this subject, a lot of people are basically what they're saying is the whole debate between Calvinism and this middle ground, I don't know what else to call it, this middle ground, they say that it's useless because but basically what they're saying from what I've heard, it's more divisive and it doesn't call for any action to evangelize. And they say that, a lot of students are just frustrated because people get caught up in the argument, and when they get caught up in this argument, they fail to go out and evangelize. Mm-hmm. I wanted to see, so I guess another question I had is, why should we even debate this issue?
Well, that's an excellent question that I really do believe that if we had been able to make this work, probably would have been answered fairly clearly in the resultant debate, because both Tom and I would have emphasized very, very strongly that the issue is not do we go out and evangelize. Both sides very strongly believe that we need to do that, and we do that. The question is, what is the message that we are going to be proclaiming when we evangelize? Is it going to be a message that God has done everything he possibly can in Jesus, and now it's up to you? Or is the message going to be that in Jesus Christ, God saves freely and perfectly? He commands men everywhere to repent, but it is not my repentance that makes Jesus a Savior. Jesus is a perfect Savior in and of himself. He can save to the uttermost those who draw nigh unto God by him. But the question is, really, are we going to be proclaiming a gospel that is synergistic, where God does his part and then man does his part? Or are we going to proclaim a gospel that is monergistic, all to the glory of God, where God saves perfectly and completely. And I have the freedom, since I don't know who the elect are, to proclaim a powerful gospel to all people and leave the results in God's hands. Or am I going to do what we are seeing in our culture today, because so many people have become synergists and believe that it's God and man cooperating, where you start using all these programs and all these things that have no warrant in Scripture to basically try to get people to do something that they don't want to do on their own? That really is the difference. And that ends up, as I think the saying is very, very well put, what you win them with is what you win them to. And we look at the church today, and we have people who have no interest in holiness. They have no interest in godliness. They have no interest in being obedient to the lordship of Christ. And why do we have churches filled with people like that? Because the gospel we used to get them into the pews was not a complete gospel. It was not a solid gospel. It was not a biblical gospel. It was not a gospel that could stand up to examination, for example, of Jesus' preaching the gospel in John chapter 6. And so it is an important issue, because we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means we need to honor his truth. And so it's vitally important, because it addresses what is the gospel that we are going to proclaim. And are we going to proclaim a gospel that is dependent upon man for its fruition and completion, or a gospel that glorifies God because it proclaims a Savior who saves perfectly? That, I think, hopefully would have been made clear in the context of the debate. And I certainly would still like to see something happen down the road, if it can all at all possibly be made to work out.
Thank you so much.
Well, thank you. Thank you for having me.
And last night we talked to Mr. Kanner, and we told him that we were going to talk to you, and he wanted to ask you what would be like your strongest point for this debate.
Well, honestly, I've said this in my emails, and I'll make the offer again. My strongest point would be this. I would be more than willing to come to Lynchburg and come to his classes with nothing but a Greek New Testament and sit down in John chapter 6 and listen at the feet of Jesus as he preaches the gospel in the synagogue Capernaum, because I have never, ever heard a non-Reformed exegete who can walk through John chapter 6 and do so accurately in light of the grammar, the context, the setting. They always have to run from that text. Jesus taught what I believe in John chapter 6, and I believe that that would be very easily discernible if we had the opportunity and the time to actually get into the text, get into the Word, put everything else aside, and listen to what Jesus says in that text. I would go to John chapter 6. If that's what he was looking for, is the one passage, that's where I'd go.
So are you still hoping you might debate Ergun Kanner or Emir Kanner like in the future?
We have a standing invitation to Ergun Kanner. In fact, we invited him to come down to Orlando. We have a entire venue. We already have the hotel. We have the people coming. I'm debating, you've probably heard of Bishop John Shelby Spong, a notorious heretic who promotes homosexual marriage and all the rest of this stuff. I'm debating him in 2 weeks from this Thursday, I believe it is, or Friday. Friday, down there in Orlando. And the night before, we have the room, we have the place. All he'd have to do is come down, and we could do the debate. The whole nine yards, we'd be able to videotape and provide him with the videotape, everything. But so far, he has not even deigned to respond to the invitation to do so. So he has a standing challenge from us to debate. We'd like to have that happen. There's even another date next year when we're doing a conference up in Seattle. He has a standing invitation to do that one as well. But so far, he will not even respond to those invitations, so I hope he will do so.
Well, thank you for your kind guest here. Thank you for coming, Mr. White, and I appreciated your time with us.
Well, I appreciate the questions, the fairness of the questions, and I hope they will be useful to you.
Thank you very much.
All right, God bless. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.